Let's pray as we get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have it in our hands, that we can read it, study it, Lord, learn more about you. And Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us through it this evening. Lord, give us hearts open to hear what you would say. And Lord, may you have your way in us, that we may live lives that please and honor you in all we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying our way through 2 Corinthians, Paul's follow-up letter to the church in Corinth. And last week we covered all of chapter 6, where Paul spoke of this incredible promise of closeness that we can have with God the Father. And tonight we'll recap verse 1 of chapter 7 that we concluded with last week, and then we'll get as far as verse 7 of chapter 8. That means that we're at the end of this first section of the book, which mostly speaks about Christian living, or in other words, our response to having been saved by Jesus. And we'll start chapter 8, where we'll venture into the portion of the letter that's focused on Christian giving. And then a week after next, we'll look at the final chapters, which can be summarized as Christian guarding. Hopefully that breakdown is becoming familiar to us as we go through the book, the idea that helps us to remember when we're maybe a few weeks or months away from having studied through it. Now, for a quick picture of where we're headed this evening, first of all, we have a few points in this first chapter, really looking at cleansing in verse 1, the topic of repentance in verses 2 to 12, and then joy in verses 13 to 16. Then, as we look at those first seven verses in chapter 8, we'll see they speak about giving. So let's dig in. Here in chapter 7, we previously looked at this first verse, which says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What promises? Paul's saying, therefore, having these promises, what promises are we looking at? Well, we read, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people," back in chapter 6, verse 16. "And I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty, in chapter 6, verse 18. However, these verses were preceded by, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." That is, God wants to be a father to us. And indeed, we are his children. He is our father. Nothing changes that. But for him to be able to treat us as a father, to pour out all his blessings on us, and to have that closeness of relationship, we must live within his will. And so that's why Paul writes, "Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Whether that's in our workplace or in our relationships, whether it be in home or whether it be at our church, whether it be by stopping our gossip, lying, our slander or our pride, or whether it be stopping our drunkenness, lust or our gluttony. How do we do that? Well, by reading God's word, by spending time in prayer, by fellowshipping with others that love him, and never forgetting the price that he paid for us. And now he continues and says, "Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've cheated no one." That's three reasons for this church to listen to Paul. He says, "We've wronged no man in judgment, we've corrupted no man in doctrine, and we've defrauded no man of property." Contrasted to those who fleece rather than feed the work of God, the flock of God, Paul says, "Please listen to what we say, for we're saying it for your benefit, not ours." Furthermore, he says, "I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together." In other words, we love you and we're not trying to beat you up, but to show our love If we're honest, I think we all find it hard to correct others. Most of us don't like confrontation of any kind. But consider for a moment what's necessary for parents or as parents. You know that if you don't correct your child, they'll not turn out well. However, correcting them, as hard as that can be in the moment, will bring joy to both you and them in times to come. And that's how Paul is addressing this church. He's not aiming for their destruction, but rather their instruction, that they would know how to behave themselves as Christians. And like a good parent, he's not only willing to correct them, but to commend them to others. And he writes, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Yes, Paul had needed to deal firmly with sin in the church and also with their unwillingness to deal with it. But the knowledge that they had now dealt with it was comfort to him. And he continues, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So here we see the difficulty of ministry laid bare. Paul had not had an easy time of things, and I suggest we should never underestimate the difficulties of ministry, but rather we should love, support, encourage, and pray for those serving in ministry, whatever ministry that is, so long as it is a good and godly one. But also here we see that God brought comfort to him in three ways. First, through himself, through the hope that we have in Christ, the sure hope of eternity with him. That is, the hope of what's ahead helps us endure whatever we might be going through now. Remember what we read in chapter 1 in our first study of this book. We read there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Second, God brought comfort to Paul through Titus. It seems not only through the news that he brought, nor the joy that Titus had himself because of that news, but through Titus himself. So, never underestimate how your presence can encourage others. Whether it's being at a prayer meeting or a Sunday service, whether it be as simple as a quick coffee in the midst of a busy week, or even a phone call to see how someone is doing. But also realize that God will use anyone to encourage you. That's why Christian fellowship is so important. Titus was a young man who Paul was nurturing, and that's important to know because Paul was encouraged by him. It didn't take a celebrity Christian speaker to encourage Paul, but rather someone younger in the faith. I have a feeling that as a church family, we do a poor job of asking our young people what they learn in Sunday school that day, or what they've been talking about at LiveWires or Youth Club, or what's been going on in their Christian union at university, or how their Christian walk is going as they navigate their first steps into the world of work. I know I don't ask anywhere near often enough. But no doubt if we did that, if we asked them about those things, we would also be encouraged. An adult can be encouraged by a child. Someone old in the faith can be encouraged by someone young in the faith. Third, God brought comfort to Paul through the news that Titus shared. That the church in Corinth had listened to that which Paul had instructed them in his first letter. That they had obeyed God and of their zeal for Paul. So also never underestimate how the news of your walk with the Lord can encourage others. You know, it's so wonderful when a friend of a friend tells you that that person is doing great, that they're really on fire for the Lord, serving them, serving others. If you walk closely with the Lord, then you will be an encouragement to others. And in verse 7, we see Paul rejoices. Why? Well, because of the evident repentance in the lives of these Christians in Corinth. We read in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." This verse captures the emotions of pastoral ministry, in that it can be quite a concern or worry how any person or group of people will react to what you teach, what you say, how you correct, and how you disciple others. But the reality is, whether in pastoral ministry or any ministry, or as a parent, you will never do any harm teaching people the Bible. In fact, you might straighten a few people out along the way. And here you can see the conflict in Paul, how he probably felt wretched inside after sending his first letter. Might, like we might, feel all knotted after clicking send on a difficult message or email or putting a letter in the postbox. But he's glad that he did so. For we read in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." And so this captures the purpose of pastoral ministry, that there might be change, that we might make disciples, not of ourselves, but of Jesus. And we must be faithful in doing that. We must not be scared of upsetting people. However, neither should we be set on someone's destruction. That, as Paul says here, that no one should suffer loss from us. In verse 10 we read, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That is, while the teaching, correcting and discipling must of course be faithful, the response is down to the individual, specifically down to the individual's heart. And what we see is that there are two types of sorrow. You can be sorry because of the circumstances that your choices led to, or sorry because of the choices that resulted in your circumstances. There's a big difference between those two. I'll say that again. You can be sorry because of the circumstances that your choices led to, or sorry because of the choices that resulted in your circumstances. And we see this contrast between Judas and Peter. Both of them had sat under Jesus' perfect ministry for 3 years. Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him. But their responses after that could not have been more different. We read in Matthew 27, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So Judas was racked with guilt. He felt terrible because of the mess that he was in, how it affected him. But Peter, on the other hand, wept bitterly because of what he had done and how it had affected Jesus. We read in Luke 22. And this is the end of the passage that talks about this moment. But in verse 59 there, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a contrast this is. Literally, one man's sorrow led to death, and the other to repentance and salvation. How had the Corinthians responded? Well, Paul writes, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is the fruit of repentance. This is change. They had diligence to know what the Bible says. They had this clearing. The Greek word here indicates an apologetic attitude. They had indignation, and I assume, since this is put in a positive way, that they were upset at themselves for how they'd unfairly treated their Saviour. They had fear of God, passionate desire for the things of God, enthusiasm for Him, and vindication, which speaks of clearing someone of blame or suspicion. In other words, they understood God's mercy and grace toward them. So what about you? Are you sorry because of the mess that your actions have left you in? Or are you sorry because your actions have gone against God and His word? Your response will be telling, because real repentance doesn't say, I'll get round to changing sometime. No, repentance deals with sin now. John Corson comments, he says, repentance means you don't return for your coat. Repentance means you rip her name out of your address book, brother. It means you go to the cupboard and throw away that which you are keeping as a little something to help you or help your next celebration on a special occasion. It means you turn your back on the magazines or movies, people or activities you know compromise your walk. And it was because of this type of evidential change in the lives of the Corinthian believers that both Titus and Paul had joy. Because they had not procrastinated and played with or tolerated sin, but rather they had dealt with it. So what Paul says next, also rather note what Paul says next, because he wasn't merely interested in the response of the individual that he was speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but rather it was the response of them all. Verse 12 we read, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. That is, his first letter was with a bigger view than the individual in that specific situation. It was for the good of all that would hear. Verse 13, we read, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You know, what a change in the life of these believers, from failing to deal with sin to having dealt with it. And this has not only been healthy for their walk with the Lord, but also an encouragement to Paul through the news that Titus brought. News that this church was now walking closely with the Lord. What better news to share? Read in verse 14. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. That is, in the midst of this messed up and immoral culture in Corinth, there are genuine believers who love God. And that had left an impression on young Titus. We read in 15. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Let's be honest for a moment. Sin might be a terrible choice, but sin is appealing. That's why we want to do it. But when you see someone willing to walk away from that which is appealing to them, you can have confidence that they want to please the Lord. And here, Paul is confident that they want to please the Lord in everything, including giving, which is what he now turns his attention to. So moving straight into chapter 8, we read, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." So Paul now calls to their attention the hearts and the actions of the churches north of Corinth as an example, that not out of an abundance, but out of poverty, they gave to the work of the Lord, to those who were in need. In fact, the only things they seemed to be in good supply of was afflictions and joy. What could possibly motivate people in poverty to give? Well, they simply saw the need. Their eyes were open to it. Sadly, it's a rare thing that a millionaire gives as much as they could. Some, of course, speak even publicly of bequests once they die. But while they're here, they still keep much to the side for themselves. But let us not excuse ourselves, for do any of us give as much as we could in any scenario? Verse 3. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." This is challenging to us, right? For we like to give within comfortable boundaries. But what if we gave of our time, of our energy, and our finances that which made us feel uncomfortable? What if we gave so much time that it meant less time with our parents, our children, or our friends? What if we gave so much of our energies that serving the Lord was the thing that we did? And what if we gave so much of our finances that it meant we couldn't afford some of the luxuries we wanted, or meant we lived in a smaller house? We should really ask ourselves, how much is too much to give when Christ gave his all for us? And we should take note of the widow that Jesus spoke of in Luke 21. This is our reading this evening. We'll read it again now. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" What an example that is. Look, we're going to be considering this throughout our entire study next Sunday evening as we conclude chapter 8 and all of chapter 9. And I don't want you to get the impression that God is bankrupt or that he needs our help. He isn't and he doesn't. But giving to the Lord is one of the most wonderful things that we can do, both in regard to our relationship to him, but also in our love toward others that are in need. And Paul is setting out the Macedonian churches as an example to follow. And he says of their giving, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This is everything. That we would not consider ourselves our own, and that we would be focused only on giving to the Lord because we love him and not because we want to impress others. In fact, this is key, because if you only give to please or impress men, then you'll only ever give that which is to your advantage. But the Macedonians, we see, gave themselves, not only their money, but their whole selves. Finistate comments, "This is the secret of all giving of material things. When one gives himself to the Lord, he is willing to do all other things the gospel teaches." In other words, when you wake up and you ask, "Lord, what do you want from me today?" and are willing to obey whatever you hear, then you and I are in the right place. For you see, God isn't only worthy of our money, but our everything. Our time, our desires, our decisions, our careers, our relationships, our children. For all things are from him in the first place. Paul continues, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So Paul asked Titus to encourage the Corinthians to give, describing this compassion on the poor as a grace. And that's because it was not to be done because someone deserved it, but done through providing that which God had already given to others. So in that regard, all was done at Christ's expense anyway. And therefore, this giving wasn't to be mediocre. We read in verse 7, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." That is, be willing to give to others that which Christ has given to you, which is everything. There's a lot for us to consider, and we'll look further at this topic next week. I'm sure that we will be challenged further. But just before I close, I want to share something that J. Vernon McGee wrote in his commentary. So the real test of any person lies in what he gives. Someone has said that there are three books that are essential for a worship service. The first book is the Bible, the second is the hymn book, and the third is the pocketbook. Giving is part of our worship to God. If we do not have the grace of giving, we should pray to God and ask him to give us a generous, sharing spirit. Looking back at our study this evening, there's four key points we've seen. Cleansing, repentance, joy, and giving. And to put those into some application questions for us to think on this week, are we putting any effort into cleansing ourselves? Also, are we merely sorry for our circumstances, or are we sorry because we've disobeyed God? Next, would it encourage others to hear how we're doing in our walk with the Lord? Or would it sadden them if they heard the reality of how we're doing? And then fourth, are we willing to give that which costs us something? Lots to think on, and we'll dig deeper in the next week as we go into the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. But for now, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, as we often do. But Lord, we thank you that it challenges us too. Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives and show us how we can give our all to you. Lord, sometimes we make this far more complex than it needs to be. And Lord, we just need to give you more, give you everything. Lord, may we let you lead our decisions in every area of our lives. Lord, with our time, our energies, our finances. Lord, help us to just be faithful in giving to you and to others what you have already given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.